All right, good morning, good morning, good morning. Well, God is good. And all the time. Hey, it's a good day to be here. I see we are missing quite a few. I know there's some sicknesses going around, so we're going to be praying for our other members that are not feeling super well. Heck, we were even going to have a baptism today, but the individual that was going to get baptized ended up getting sick yesterday with a fever, so... It's that time of year where it's 30 degrees one day and going to be 80 on Thursday. Like, welcome to Southern Illinois, right? Where he doesn't know what it's going to do. Hey, before we jump in, let us pray. Let us pray. Father, Lord, I just want to pause this morning and just be in your presence. Lord, I think too often we are so distracted with life. We are so distracted with the schedules that we have and trying to keep up with this busy world, that sometimes we just need to be and be reminded that you are God, that you are the one that we run to for rest. You are the one that we run to for all things, for everything in life. Lord, today may we just pause for a little bit and not be distracted by life, but truly be consumed by your word, the richness that it has. Lord, today may I not be a distraction. May these words ever be pleasing to your ears and to the body. May they edify one another. That way we can grow closer to you, Lord, as we draw near to you by reading your word and just surrendering our life in humility, knowing that you are our God and there is nothing greater than you. Lord, you are stronger, you are mightier, you are holy. Above all things, you are holy. May we just sit and be in awe of who you are today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. There's a name that you may know of, Chuck Colson. You guys have ever heard that name before? He was an American attorney. He was a lawyer back in the Richard Nixon president. He was a special counsel to the president. He was one of the seven names mentioned in the Watergate scandal. You guys know that, you're familiar with that. He ended up pleading guilty to kind of withholding justice from taking place and tampering, and he went to serve his sentence, and on his way, I mean, he had the political career that everybody wanted. Like, he had the authority, he had the power, he had the zeal. Like people respected him, and they really looked up to him in a sense. And then he got tangled up, and he was sentenced to go serve some time in prison. And as he was waiting for the sentencing, a friend of his actually shared the gospel with him, and he gave his life to Christ before he went into prison. And as he was in prison, he really thought that shame from the outside world was going to follow him in. But what he realized is, as he got into the prison, that it was a lot different than what he kind of preconceived going in, that he was actually able to join Bible studies that were already taking place. And he was helping lead Bible studies at the prison. And he was given a second chance in life. He was given what we call a mulligan, right? If you're a golfer, you know that term. He was given a mulligan. He was given a redo, a second chance at life when he got out. And he was approached when he got out of prison to reclaim the glory of his political career, that he could go right back in and be just at the top of the charts again. And he said, "I do not want that. I am not the same man anymore." And he would go on to create a ministry called Prison Fellowship that would help millions and millions of people with their families come to know who Jesus is within the prison walls. He was given a second chance in life. What we're going to read today about in Exodus chapter 34 is, the Lord is a God of second chances. Amen. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful for that second chance. As Alistair Begg would put it, he says, God is a God of the second chance, the third chance, the fourth chance, and the fifth chance. And honestly, that is very, very accurate of our Lord. And I am one that is eternally grateful for those second chances. I have found myself stumbling more times than not, slipping right back into those old habits. Even though I'm giving my life to Christ, I have found myself having those old thoughts and becoming wayward, just like the Israelites have. Just like them. Like, we want to judge them and scrutinize them. Like, how dare they? Like they've been with the Lord. They've seen these miracles. And have we not also seen those things? Like, we've seen him do the miraculous by turning a wretched man like myself into a preacher boy. Like that doesn't happen in our world. But yet, through the power of the Lord, he provides avenues for us to come back home. And he just continues to give us a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance, and a fifth chance. He just is always there. And for that, I am grateful. So we are going to read today chapter 34. We're gonna finish it, but I'm going to read the end of it, and then we'll kind of come back and summarize. And there'll be some parts that I know there's some young kids in here that I'm going to try to work around because the language is so strong of what God is going to do. And I'm mentioning that for weeks now, that chapter 34, God uses some illustrations to talk about the disobedience, the covenantal relationship that the Israelites had with him and how they have broken it with God. But God has always been faithful to continue his promises. So we're going to read chapter 34, starting in verse 29. So if you will stand for God's word, let us read. When Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation and returned to them to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put on a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove that veil until he came out. And when he came out, he told the people of Israel what he was commanded. And the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went to speak with him. Let's pray. God, as we catch the end of chapter 34, we're going to do the hard work of going back and look. But Lord, this is a very, very important passage for us to understand. This is an important verse to see that as we spend time with you, we become changed. That we as we get those second chances and those redos and those mulligans in life, that we get an opportunity to be transformed in your presence by your word, by your love. We are made new. We are born again into a new creation. Lord, we thank you for that opportunity today. Let us not forget it today of what you did on the cross for us. Lord, we praise your name, we honor you, and may these words bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. So just to recap, if you haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, and I think most of us have, but we picked back up in chapter 32 when we started this rescue series, which we're actually going to conclude next week, and we're going to skip quite a few chapters. I know, you'll be all right. You don't want to sit here and listen to me talk about all the little details. We could do a Bible study for that, but we're going to end it next week. But we picked back up in 32 where Moses had been with the Lord for over 40 days, the past 6 weeks, and people were getting kind of stressed out because they didn't know what happened to him. So Aaron, the right-hand guy, was like, hey, give me your gold, because they demanded a statue that they could worship because they were in fear that the Lord had left them and abandoned them. So Aaron creates this golden calf. You guys know the story, the golden calf, and they worship it. And God calls Moses up and he says, hey, you need to go back to your people and see what they've done. They've done this awful, awful thing. And he sends him back down, and Moses is burning with anger. He takes the tablets, the Ten Commandments that God had given him, and he broke them in his anger. Okay, you all remember this? He broke them in his anger, and then he melted the golden calf and made them drink it, and then charged the Levites to go out and kill 3,000 people that would refuse to repent from their old ways, their idolatry, and 3,000 died. right? Like this is the context of what we're in. And then Moses goes back up to intercede, to be an intercessor, to try to make atonement for the people, for their wickedness. And he says, Lord, please blot my name out of the book of heaven. Like, take me as atonement for them. And God is going to basically just say, it's okay. We're gonna work through this. I'm going to be their God still. I'm going to still dwell with them. But there's going to be some rules. There's going to be some structure to it. So Moses is commanded to come back up the mountain again. And as he's there, he's interceding. And he asks God, he said, hey, show me your glory. He gets a little greedy after he just tries to make an atonement. He says, show me your glory. God says, you can't see my full glory, but I'll let my goodness pass by you. This is chapter 33. So he says, I'll let my goodness pass by you. So he places him on a certain rock, and he passes by him. And then we get to chapter 34, the beginning, where God now gives Moses the new tablets. And he says, Moses, you're going to carve these out by your own hand now. Because this has happened, you're going to do some work. You're going to put the elbow grease into this relationship now, and you're going to make the tablets, and I'll write on them the Ten Commandments again for you to give to the people. And then as he does this, he reveals to Moses his names. He reveals that he's gracious, he's merciful, he's steadfast love, he's slow to anger, he's justice, he's kind. Like he reveals these names, these prominent names for all of us who have broken the covenant with God. Like you don't need to be gracious if you're in a perfect union, right? But you need grace whenever you've done something wrong. And he says, I'm gracious, I'm slow to anger. So God reveals himself to Moses to go then communicate with all the people, and they would worship the Lord for it. So then as that ends, then we pick up in the rest of chapter 10 or chapter 34. And what we're going to see is the Lord renewing his covenant with the people. The Lord never broke his covenant. The people broke the covenant. It's very important to understand. The Lord's faithfulness never stopped. He was always there. He was always with them. He was always present. He never left them, never abandoned them, never forsaken them. He was always there. He never went against his word, but the people did. The people looked at a holy, righteous God and said, hey, we're glad you're here, but we need something else. We need to worship something else. We need to have something else as a stability, some structure in our life. And they broke the covenant with the Lord. So God's going to reinstate his covenant with the people. This is kind of what we would know as the old covenant, where they would be able to be in union again with the Lord. And we'll actually pick back up in verse 10. It says, and he said, behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among you who are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do. So in this new covenant, the Lord says, I'm going to work on your behalf. I'm going to bring the power to this union. I'm going to do things that nobody has ever seen before. And he gives us the answer why he does it. You know what it is? So that everybody will see his glory. So that everybody will see how awesome the Lord is. Like, everybody will know by what he's willing to do for the nation of Israel, what he's willing to display for them. His love is so vast and so far. What he's willing to do will be a model and a display for all the world to see. So he makes this covenant with them that he is going to do these things. But as he makes this covenant, what follows, which is very important for us, that God always, always, always starts with the relationship before the commands. So he makes this covenant with the people, and then he says, I will be your God, you'll be my people, we're going to be in this union, like it's like a marriage, this is what's going to happen, but you're also going to then be very devoted to me. There's going to be some rules that you're going to have to follow. I've made my covenant, I'm going to be your God, but I really, this is what's pleasing to me. Is that you're going to be devoted to just me. So God's going to give us another name for him, Jealous God. And for some of us, that makes us kind of squirmish a little bit, like God's jealous. Like, how can he be jealous? That doesn't make any sense. See, the problem is we frame the word jealous or jealousy in an unrighteous tone. We've seen people die over jealousy. You know, you've seen this over and over. People kill themselves, working themselves to death because they're jealous of what somebody else has. So they're willing to go above and beyond to get it. They still kill and like do everything they can over jealousy. That is a unrighteous jealousy. But what we see here is the Lord says, I am a jealous God. You shall have no other gods but me. He doesn't share. And that's a great thing for us because we don't need to share. We only need him. But see, too many of us, just like the Israelites, think, well, we got to have God, but we also need something else. We got to have something else in our life that's going to sustain us in the moment. But God is saying, I am all you need. You need nothing else. You shall have no other God. So there's a demand for devotion. I like how Charles Spurgeon puts it. He says, no man has ever became holy by chance. There must be resolve, a desire, a panting after obedience to God, or else we shall never have it. So God says there will be no compromise. There will be nobody else. That I will be your sole God. Remember, and this is why context is important, because we're coming off of their failure with the golden calf. So he's explaining to them, hey, this is I've made the covenant. I said I do. You've said I do. Like, we're in this together. But from that, there will be no one else between us. It's only going to be you and I. We shall have no other gods, because Israel had this tendency, and we talked about this a couple weeks, that as they would travel through, they would find the culture of the people around them, and they would be influenced by them, which is actually why early in this chapter, starting in 10, that we actually see that he says, there will be no compromise. Do not be influenced by the culture around you. Do not give yourself over to those other gods. Do not allow yourself to be enticed by them. And heck, if I know us, we are enticed by everything. We're like a cat with a laser, like, oh, that's right there. We got to run. And we just go after. We give ourselves to false things over and over and over again. And he says, radical devotion to me is that there is no one else that comes between us. And there is nothing that should come between us. And we allow things to come between us. Because God says, I'm going to use my power to not let anything come between us. But if you allow it, we're going to break the covenant again. He uses this imagery in this chapter in verses 15 through 17 of a broken marriage where one person of that partnership has gone around town and allowed themselves to be used by many other people. He says, that is what you're like right now. That is the condition of this relationship. Is I've been here, I've been faithful to you, I've shown up, I literally delivered you out of Egypt, I've given you the gold, the jewelry, like I've given you all these things, I've been with you, I made rock come out of the water, like, or water come out of the rock, like I've done these things for you, and you just want to give yourself willy-nilly to everything and anyone. There will be no compromise, is what God says. In this chapter, he says, take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it becomes a snare in your midst. Verse 13, you shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. You can see that he's not playing the game anymore. Like, he wants there to be like, hey, we're in this together, but there's got to be this radicalness to your devotion. Like, there's got to be something different that sets you apart from everybody else, and it's this relationship with him. There was no compromise. Then he would say, there are no substitutes. To go on to the golden calf, you shall make no molded gods. We can't worship him as we want to think of him as. He's not a genie in a bottle. He's not a quid pro quo God. He's a God that is relational, that is intimate, that dwells with us. But he's not a contractual God. It's not, if I do this, you're going to do this. He says who he is, and there's no substitutes. Then he goes on to say, there's rhythms of remembrance. I want you to keep the Sabbath. I want you to keep it holy. I want you to follow these things. There's going to be these festivals, these feasts that you're going to do year after year to remember, to remind yourself of my faithfulness, of my goodness, of my care, my steadfast love. And then what we see is Moses then comes down the mountain. And Moses has no idea what's going on. As he goes down the mountain with this information to tell everybody, his face is shining bright. Like he is just kind of glowing. And people are like, hey, Moses is different. He went up a certain way, and he ain't the same now. Like something has changed about him. And really what it is, it's the evidence of being in God's presence. Like when you are with God, when you spend a long time. Now, here's the thing. He was with God for 40 days and 40 nights. Again, he was up there. It's a long time to be on the mountain. And here's what it said. He didn't eat or drink while he was up there. Now, for some of us, don't take that as a call to fast for 40 days and 40 nights, right? That's a lot. Some of you, maybe so. Me, maybe. But that's another discussion. But he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights, not eating or drinking, but just in the presence of the Lord. Without distraction, without the busyness of his schedule, knowing that the nation, I mean, he could come back. He could go back down again, and they're having a big playtime together like they did last time, worshiping, who knows, a golden eagle for all we know this time. But yet he is just spending the time with the Lord. And that time changes who he is. His face starts to glow and he doesn't know it. It actually says in verse 29 that Moses didn't even know his face was glowing until everybody confronted him because they were fearful of what had happened to him. So he had to cover his face. And then when he would go talk to the Lord, he would uncover his face. And he'd go back down and he would cover his face. Like there was this cycle of covering his face. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read scriptures like this, stories that seem so ancient, you just kind of are left scratching your head like, what? I've never seen somebody with this shining face. Like, this isn't Twilight. Like we're not just reading some fictional story or watching a movie. Like this truly happened. Moses, the deliverer of the Israelites on behalf of God, he is spending time with God and his face is glowing. I'm sorry, that would freak me out too. Anybody else? That would make you kind of be like, I'm scared. Like, dude, something's wrong with you. Like, you need to go see the medic. Like, I don't know what was up on that mountain, but like, we don't want it. And they're terrified of it. But it's a good thing because that stuff that is on him, his face, it's the glory of the Lord. It's his presence that is rubbed off on Moses. Anybody know somebody that's just like a Jesus freak? That's like an old song. You guys, I'm a Jesus. Okay. Y'all are looking at me like y'all are ready for bed, okay? Like, you gotta wake up a little bit. But anybody know somebody that's like just super zealous for the Lord? Like they have that way of like every conversation, every interaction, they're just like, praise God, hallelujah, it's a good day to be alive because the Lord is risen. Like anybody know those people? They have a glow about them, don't they? Like they're different than everybody else. I'm doom and gloom all the time. Like, look at me, I'm frowning most of the time. But yet these other people are like, yeah, like God is great, like all the time. And I'm like, hey, good for you. You glowing. Maybe you should like go in a closet for a while or something. Like it's gonna be contagious. Like, I'm kidding. But like you know those people that are like so devoted to the Lord. And this is what's beautiful about this passage is Moses is just like every one of us. He's just like us. He's not a hero. He didn't have supernatural powers. He doesn't wear a red cape and flies all over the wilderness like, I'm going to bring you manna. Like, he doesn't do that. He's just a guy who looks at God and says, I'm in awe of who you are, and your presence is enough for me. And if you aren't with me, I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying here. Like, he's just a guy. But when we read these kind of stories, we want to look at it and kind of make things up like, man, he's just supernatural. Like, he's just got something that we just can't have. He's just like us. He's just like us. But he's just is more radically devoted to God. And you can make excuses. Well, he didn't have a cell phone.
He didn't have the tickety talk. He didn't have YouTube or Netflix. The tickety talk. That's what the young guns call it.
Like, of course, Moses had nothing to entertain him. He just saw a bird, like, oh, there's a bird, great. Like, no, he was just a man who had thoughts, who had rhythms and habits just like us. There's nothing supernatural about Moses except for his willingness to be with the Lord. And that's a great challenge for most of us. How willing are we to be with the Lord? Heck, our schedules dictate so much of who we are and what we do that we barely make time for God in the morning. And we try to cram it in sometimes at the evening, and we're just like, well, I'm just too busy. I know this to be true in my life. I wake up, and it's go, 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 go. I was having a conversation with David. I said, look at my calendar, man. It's like this has been nuts. And I don't know, like 7 or 8 times in the last 76 hours, I think I've said, I just need more time in my day. I just need a few more hours to keep this thing going. And the reality is we're all given the same amount of time, but some of us use it way more wisely than others. See, when we spend our time with the Lord, we become changed. Something radically happens inside of us. And it's this transformation that is noted later on. Paul, in the New Testament, is going to write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And he's going to completely reference this story. And he's going to say, hey, Moses is not this like supernatural guy, but this is for all of us, that all of us can have that experience that Moses had on the mountaintop with God. That it's not just for him, but it's for all of us. It is deeply rooted into our lives. Look at it with me. Verse chapter 3, verse 12 through 18 of 2 Corinthians. It says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For this day, when we read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil still lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And right here, look at this verse. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. To another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. There's a key phrase in there, transformed. If you miss that, you miss the whole thing. But Paul is directly saying that this experience can be for all of us. That it's not just for Moses, that we all can encounter it. This is what theologians call typology. The doctrine of typology. Anybody know what the doctrine of typology is? It is a lesser reality for a future greater glory, for a future greater event. I'll explain it this way. Anybody remember growing up as a kid and mom or aunt or grandma was in the kitchen cooking a cake, and they got the ingredients in the pan and they put them in the oven, and that aroma starts to fill the house. And if you were like me, I would run to the kitchen because I was like, hey, there's food cooking, I'm here. Buffet's open, right? And the reality is I knew going into the kitchen that there was two truths. One, that cake was going to be for everybody later, but that cake was also somewhere else right now. It was in the bowl. Y'all remember licking the spoon? Now that was a foretaste of what was about to come. It was a foretaste of a greater thing that you would experience later on. So typology, the doctrine of typology, is like this in chapter 34, where Moses is receiving the glory of the Lord. Like he's been with the Lord and he's just shining bright for the Lord. Like what a great illustration. But yet, as we know that in Christ, we are free, that we don't have to hide. Like even, I love how he says, we are bold. Unlike Moses, like we are not afraid of the gospel. We're not ashamed of it. Like we are boldly proclaiming how great and glorious the Lord is. Because we know the reality of how great our Savior is. So Moses in this story is just a type of a lesser reality to a greater glory that would be soon revealed.
To be official, the doctrine of typology is kind of listed as this. It's a biblical interpretation where Old Testament people, events, and institutions are seen as divinely intended shadows of a greater reality in the New Testament, specifically concerning Jesus Christ and his completed work. Like what we get when we read these Old Testaments, I hate talking to people sometimes, especially when they're in their ways, and I know it's strong language, you'll be all right. When they say, I don't need the Old Testament. Yeah, you do. The Old Testament is God's faithfulness. It's this proclamation from the beginning that a serpent crusher is on his way. And then the New Testament, the Gospels, is the serpent crusher's come, and he's defeated the evil one. He's defeated the grave. He's defeated sin. And we are set free from that bondage. Like, we need the Old Testament because it's the full story of the love story that God has for us. So I hate talking to people when they're like, I don't need that. You do, because that shows you a future reality of how God has been there and what he's done now completed through the work of Christ, which is why Paul says we preach Christ and Christ crucified. We preach him the wholeness of what it is, because that is us boldly proclaiming the work of the Lord, who is the Spirit, as Paul would end. And we read that, and you're like, okay, the work of the Lord is the Spirit, okay. And what he's saying is that this work of transformation isn't something we do. It's not something we do. I've never transformed anything. I've sabotaged it. Over and over and over again, I've done the work against the transformation. I wake up, and I'm like, oh, I don't feel like dealing with this today. And the Lord's like, oh, I got big plans for us. And I'm like, not today. I'm going to stay in bed. I'm going to just watch TV. I'm going to, you know, doom scroll for hours and hours. Like I do the work opposite of transformation, because transformation only comes from the Lord. It only comes from him. And that's important for us to understand, that it only comes from him. Because in our human experience, there's a longing inside of us for transformation, is there not? Like, nobody wants to be the same all the time. Like, do we want to grow? Anybody want to grow? Like maybe you want to shrink back. Like, you want to grow downsizing. Like we have physical transformation that we want to hit. Many of us are on a diet, and it's awful, right? We hate it. But, like, we long for the transformation. We long for transformation emotionally. Like we don't want to be depressed anymore. We don't want to be filled with grief anymore. We don't want to be full of anxiety and worry. Like, we're waiting for our kids to grow up so we can stop dealing with the stress of them being home. Let me just tell you a secret. It doesn't ever stop. Right? You're still going to constantly worry about them kiddos. Right? But like we're constantly longing for this transformation to take place. And the reality is we can't do anything about it. Like Moses, when he went up to the mountain, wasn't seeking transformation. He didn't even know what happened. It even says it, verse 29, Moses did not know his face was shiny. Like, he didn't know it. But that's what we get when we're with the Lord. He changes us. And that's why I love what Paul writes, from one degree of glory to the next, which is why on that wall in our lobby, it's plastered more like Jesus. Because that's the goal of transformation, is for us to be more like Jesus. And hear me, I can't do it on my own. I just can't. I am everything but that on my own. But through the transformation that comes through the Holy Spirit and God's presence and me being in his word, I become more like him. But it starts with the relationship, which is why I said it's so important. We have to have the covenant. We have to have that relationship with God first. And then he starts working on our hearts. He starts to change who we are. So I want to give you three quick truths about transformation in the Christian life. The first one is an outward evidence of an inward faith in Jesus. It is the outward evidence of an inward faith in Jesus. It's not just for the super Christians, it's for all of us. It is a natural process of sanctification that flows from justification. Big theological words. You guys are mature. You know what these mean. Justification is what justification happened on the cross when Jesus died, took our place for atonement. And when we tell him, you are my Lord, you are my Savior, I'm all in for you, I say I do, at that moment, you are instantly justified before the Father, meaning that his righteousness is now imputed onto you, which means the stains, the sins, everything that you once were is no longer who you are. You are before the Father
spotless and blameless because he sees the blood of the spotless lamb, the perfect atonement of Jesus Christ over you. So from that moment, you are justified. But justification then leads to sanctification. Now, sanctification is that ongoing process that God is working on you, shaping you, forming you to be more like the image of Christ. So some of us get really mad whenever we're not changing fast enough. Or when we look at other people and we're judging them like, why are they still doing that? Why are they acting like that? Why are they talking like that? And here's what I tell them. The Lord is gracious to us. And he changes us from one degree to the next. You see this, but he's seeing this and he's working on all this. This will come, but focus on this first. Like the Lord, he's working on us and he's changing us to be more like Jesus. And this is what transformation is. So another word for sanctification can be transformation. It's the process where he's making us to be what he's already named us to be, which is righteous. He is changing us to be what he's already named us to be, which is righteous. And that is what sanctification, that's what transformation looks like for us. That it is the evidence of an inward faith in Jesus. The second thing, it is not a work, it is a work of the Spirit, not something we do. Let me tell you this, transformation is not just a New Year's resolution. Okay, how many of us had those and we failed? You may have had some this year and you've already went belly up. Like you're like, I'm not doing it. I like my food. I like this. Like you already, I don't like going to the gym. Like I already quit. Like it's not a New Year's resolution you do, but it's a relationship that you entangle with the Lord. Like you can't do it on your own. It requires the work of the Spirit. It requires God to do the work. I like how Jerry Bridges puts it. He says, sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, whereby our inner being is progressively changed, freeing us more and more from the sinful traits and developing within us over time the virtues of Christ-like character, that we are becoming more like God because of his Spirit, nothing we do. The third one is, it is a gospel witness for all to see. The Lord does things in our lives to help your testimony. We all have a testimony. We all have a story of where we used to be, an encounter with the Lord, and who we are now. That's why I love our Next Step class that we're going to have here in just a few weeks. We're going to be advertising for it next week. Where during week two, it's all about our testimony, building our testimony so we can share. So it is for the world to see that God can still do what he promises to do. That he's still a miracle worker, that he's still ever present in our life. I mean, how many of us were just wretched sinners? Gosh, I should see every hand. And how many of us have come so far? You don't drink, you don't have sex, you don't smoke, you don't party, you're not full of hate or jealousy or this wrath anymore. Like you've matured in your faith, like you were born again and you're set apart, like you are changed for the good, right? I think that's a Wicked song or something. Changed for the good. That's what we are. We are changed for the good. Because it's a work for everyone to see. So we can stand here. So I can stand on this stage, righteous before the Father, knowing that I've got baggage more than probably all of you combined, and I can say that God is good. He's faithful. He loves me. He loves you, and he died on the cross to save your sin. Like if I can stand up here and say it, trust me, you've got a story to tell. Because that's what transformation is about. And Moses goes down the mountain with a testimony to tell about the Lord's presence, about his faithfulness, about his covenant to be restored. So I want to end our time with three practical, very quick, practical applications on transformation. Now hear me, you heard what I said. Transformation is not something we do, but we can lay a foundation for it. Think about a farmer, for an example. A farmer has no control over the crop. They have no control over whether the sun's going to rise, how much water's going to be dumped on it. They can do nothing about whether that crop is going to rise. But you know what they can do? They can tend that soil. They can put some chemicals, which are bad for you. They can put some chemicals out to like aid in the growth of the crop. Like they can do the foundation work for the transformation of the crops to grow. Here's what I'm saying. We have no control over transformation. It's the work of the Spirit. But we can do something. And the first one is obedience to the Lord. A willful disobedience blocks the Spirit's work. If we combat and go against the Lord over and over and over again, just like the Israelites, we are just digging our own grave. We have to be obedient to the Lord. As one author wrote, they said, often we try to offer God partial obedience. We want to pick and choose the commands we obey. We want to make a list of the commands we like and obey those while ignoring the ones we think are unreasonable, difficult, and expensive, or unpopular. That I'll attend church, but I won't tithe. I'll read my Bible, but I won't forgive the person who hurt me. Yet partial obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. The Lord wants obedience. Now hear me. This obedience flows from a delight, not a duty. Okay? And what I mean by that is as we make this covenant with the Lord, God, you said yes to me, I'm saying yes to you, I'm all in, you're all in with me, like thank you so much for being my God, and from that I want to serve you. I want to obey you. I want to do things for you. It's almost like if you were getting married and you say I do, you say the vows, and you got the ring on, you're on your honeymoon, you know, the next day, and all of a sudden your spouse then slides you a list of things that's like, hey, I like these and I don't like these. Like, how great would that be, right? Like, for my life, that'd be so much simpler. I get things wrong all the time. But how great would it be if your spouse slid you a note and said, hey, I want you to do these things. And for someone who's been married for many, many years, I would look at that note and say, thank you, babe. I want to do these because it finds joy for you. It makes you happy. It brings you delight, not in a sense of obligation. You see, if we do things out of obligation, it's not obedience. It's just not obedience. It's begrudgery. It's resentment. But yet when we do things for the Lord out of delight for what he's done for us, it lays the foundation for him to truly work in our lives, for him to look at us and change us. Obedience isn't just about what's doing right, what's right. It's about choosing God when it's hard, when it's inconvenient, when it's countercultural. It comes from delight, not duty. The second thing is lingering with the Lord. Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights with the Lord. As I said, it says that he didn't eat or drink anything. And I think this is so vital for us. And I've already mentioned it, hinted on it a few times, that right now we live in a society that's busier than ever before. That's just busier than ever before. Ask yourself, when was the last time you just lingered with the Lord? You probably haven't even said that word in 6 years, right? But when was the last time you lingered with the Lord for a while? I'm sure Moses had plans. I'm sure he had to get back to the Israelites because they were, you know, getting ready to throw a rager all night again. He had to go back to his duties, but yet he went up on the mountain and he just lingered with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. Like, how powerful is that? But the reality is we're always in a hurry. There's an old Alabama song that called I'm in a Hurry. You guys know the song? I'm in a hurry to get things done. Oh, I rush and rush until life's no fun. Ain't that the truth? All I really got to do is live and die, but I'm in a hurry and don't know why. Anybody want to say that's kind of the motto of their life? Like, you're just constantly in a hurry? Hey, let me tell you, that's my life. I'm constantly going from one thing to one thing to one thing to one thing. Like, it's just constantly repeated that I'm in a hurry. Dallas Willard says that the word hurry is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life of a Christian. That hurry is one of the greatest enemies of our lives. I find people all the time that are like, man, I just look at like Moses, I look at these people, Joshua, I look at these figures in the Old Testament, and they were just so devoted to God. It's because they weren't in a hurry. Like they were completely content just being with the Lord, taking time to be with the Lord. Now it's funny because in the Old Testament, this is where it gets good. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, For them to spend time with the Lord, they actually had to leave their house. They had to go to the tent of meeting or the tabernacle or the temple, and they would have to go and actually be there to experience the presence of the Lord. Now, for us, for all of us, as Paul would write, we have the greater of the story. We have the better part where Christ, the Holy Spirit, now what? Dwells inside of us, that our bodies are what? The temple of the Lord. That we don't have to go anywhere. That we get to experience the fullness of God all the time. But yet, the problem is we are in such a hurry that we don't linger with him long enough to hear him. How many of us have opened up his word and we started reading and then we're spending 5-10 minutes and we're just frustrated that there's not fireworks and you're not just getting like all the spiritual juices from it. You're like, oh yeah, this is great. Like this is an amazing thing. Like every time you open your Bible, it's like, oh, this is great. Like how many of us get frustrated when we open our Bible and that's not the experience we have? Okay, two of us, thank you. Bunch of liars. But many of us have that experience that we open our Bible and it's just like, I don't even know what this means. Like I don't have a clue. Like, I don't feel like doing it. So you close it, you turn on the TV. Because we don't linger with him because we're in such a hurry. It's almost like we have microwave faith. Everybody's got a microwave in their home, right? Microwave is good for one thing, right? Fast, efficient, you heat it up. But it comes at a cost, does it not? In the taste. Things that are in the microwave do not taste very good. Oh, I've tried many things, and it's not very good. But yet, I'm from a generation that had the crock pot. Anybody still got those crock pots? Apparently that's becoming lesser of a thing for the newer generations, the younger generations. I don't know why, but we need to bring those back because crock pots are good. Instapot, I don't know about those. We about burned our house down with an Instapot once. That's another story. But when you have a crock pot, you put the food in it, and what do? You let it linger for hours upon hours upon hours, and then when you get done, it is so good. And you can throw like anything in there, and it just becomes great. You know what I'm talking about? Like you ever grab the grandma just throwing everything in, you're like, what? That shouldn't go there. And yet it's like delicious, right? Like we need to have a crock pot kind of faith. I never thought I would say that. Crock pot kind of faith. But over a microwave faith, let's take that all day long because we need to linger with the Lord. As John Mark Comer, we should say, he said, the call to an apprentice under Jesus is a call not to do more, but to do less. It is not addition, but subtraction. It is not about increasing complexity, but about pursuing simplicity. It is less about habit stacking than it is about learning to say no. I am sorry, but I don't know how to soften the blow. There is simply no way to follow Jesus without unhurrying your life. Now, I know that's an extreme statement, but there's a lot of truth in it. There's a lot of truth in the fact that we need to slow down life and linger with the Lord. Heck, how many of us right now are already thinking, man, it's about time for him to wrap up. Like he's going long again. He's long-winded. Man, that guy needs to get off the stage. Amen. I know. I know your thoughts. I tell you. But yet, my challenge for you is just to linger with the Lord today. I know you got plans. I know you got to be somewhere. I know you got lunch plans. Your stomach's growling. But so is Moses's, I'm sure. But at the end of this, here in just a few minutes, I'm going to ask that you just come be at the altar. And I'm going to ask that you just linger for a while. That you just eliminate the ideology of hurry for just a little bit. And just linger with the Lord, because I'm telling you, that's where transformation has a room to grow, to foster inside of us. Lastly, receiving from the Lord. Transformation happens through consistent exposure to Scripture. Consistent exposure to Scripture. There's a story back in 1995. Gaylord Cambrini was working for the Bible Society in Zimbabwe. And as he was there, they were giving out Bibles to people as they would pass by. And there was this one man who was drunk, just completely. I mean, he was just one of those kind of guys that you wouldn't want your people to be around, right? And as he was walking by the table, they're like, hey, do you want a Bible? We were giving them away for free. We just want you to have it. He goes, oh, you don't want me to have that. Plus, I don't like that book. And he goes, why do you not want us to have it? Well, why do we not want you to have it? He goes, because I'm just going to smoke it. Okay. He goes, I think you need this book. He goes, I'm just going to smoke it. You're wasting it. He goes, okay, I'll make you a deal. You take the Bible, you take this book, and if you smoke it, the only requirement is you read one page. You like when before you smoke that page, you read that page, and then you can smoke it. So he said, okay. So he made a deal, and then this Gaylord was at a conference 2 years later, and he was speaking to a large crowd, and this man happened to be at that conference that day. And afterwards, he ran straight to him. He says, I remember you, but I don't think you remember me. He goes, and I just want you to know that that Bible helped change my life. He says, I'm going to try to quote it. He goes, I smoked my way through the books of Matthew. I smoked my way through the book of Mark. I smoked my way through the book of Luke. He goes, and I was on my way through the book of John, just smoking it away. He goes, but then I stopped at John 3:16. And he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He said, a light shone on me that day, and it was the light of Christ. He says, from that day, I'm a church-going person. I am a new man. Long, consistent exposure to the scriptures lays the foundation for the Lord to work. I mean, there's just something about it, like reading Romans over and over and over again. I mean, that's a great book to just read if you want to be gospel saturated. Like if you're just feeling disconnected, read Romans, read the book of John, like just read them. And I'm telling you, that long exposure, you will rekindle your love for the Lord when you see his mercy and his graciousness towards us. Because he did send his son to die for. Like, this isn't just an ancient story that happened. This is 100% true life. This is factual. A man died on a cross because he said, you're worth it to me. That you're worth me dying to satisfy my Father's wrath once and forever so you can be free from the chains of sin. And he says, this is for you. It is finished. And our job is to just be transformed by him. It's just to worship him. Because as we know that as the word, as we read the word gets into us. It changes your language. It changes who you are. It changes the way you behave. But you got to be consistent. Have a radical devotion. Praise him. You guys can come on up. So I want to end with our time. And I just want to ask, what evidence is it for you that you've been with the Lord? Acts 3 and 4 tell this amazing story where some of the apostles, they're walking through town and a guy says, hey, do you have any alms, which is a currency? Do you have any money? Do you have any money? We say, money, gold, silver, we do not have, but what we do have is in the name of the Lord, rise up and be healed. And that man got up and started walking. He was a lame man from birth. Like he got up and started walking. He had this reputation for begging. And now he was dancing and singing through the streets, just like happy as can be. And some of the people started noticing him, and he said, hey, you were that guy that was lame for 40 years. What do you mean you're up? He goes, hey, listen, I don't know what happened, but I know those people, they helped me, they healed me, and I'm up. So the Sanhedrin, which is kind of the religious council, the court, they brought those two guys in and they bring them in and they say, hey, you can't do this anymore. You can't talk about Jesus. You can't. They go, here, their entire report was they were uneducated men. They had nothing special about them except for one thing. They were with Jesus. They had spent time with Jesus. The evidence of their faith was these miraculous things happening around them because they spent time with Jesus. What evidence is there that you've spent time with Jesus? When was the last time you lingered with the Lord? When was the last time you just fully were devoted to him and said, this world does not control me? I'm going to invite you to take your communion up here at the altar. And I know you're like, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. I got places to be. Eliminate the ideology of hurry today for just a while. and come linger at the altar as we sing hallelujah for the cross, because Jesus is our Lord and Savior. Amen. And in that, as you come to the altar and take communion, just lay down at the altar and just worship God as we sing. Let's pray. God, we thank you today. Gosh, we thank you so much for these stories that we read that are accurate, true accounts that are historical in nature for us to be able to see your faithfulness, your glory, this typology of what we now know and what we will soon know when you return once and for good. God, you are so good. Thank you for your steadfast love. Thank you for John 3:16. And how many souls that verse alone has brought to the feet of Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, today we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.